that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne to pray and praise Him as His own in seasons of distress and grief. My soul has always found relief and oft escaped the tempter snare by trusting Him, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, bright grace, I now can enter there and so approach my Father's throne, a place secure where I am known. And since He bids me seek His face, believe His word, and trust His grace, I'll cast on Him my every care and trust in Him, sweet hour of prayer.
Thank you, brother. It's a wonderful song choice, considering my announcement. We will be doing a 24 hours of prayer here at the Study Center, and this is going to start December 11th at 9 a.m. and go through the 12th. And sign-up sheets are going to be available in the lobby next week, all right? We have a bookstore open today immediately after, and that's all I got for announcements. You guys can turn your songbooks to number 28. If you need to stand or you need to, whatever you need to do, let's sing praises to God before our brother Tom Burke comes up to teach us God's word. Glory to His name, number 28.
Thank you, gentlemen. God bless you all. You did sound wonderful this morning. You know, I wanted to mention, first of all, thanks to all of you who manifested Holy Spirit this morning. It's such a glory to God. And you know, those of you who've been a part of this church for a while know that we're doing something that's relatively new for us. We're learning how to operate these manifestations in a new way and in a way that I firmly believe is more of a glory to God and more of a blessing to us. But it's like anything else new, it takes some getting used to, right? Like we've talked about the bicycle with the crooked handlebars. If you've been riding a bicycle this way your whole life and somebody straightens the handlebars, you might run into a tree the first couple times, right? And there's no shame in that. You know, I've had people talk to me about, you know, I stood up because I thought I was supposed to interpret and someone else interpreted instead, so I guess I was wrong. Maybe they were, you know. We're learning how to work directly with our Lord, which is, I believe, a much more glorious thing than having me or someone else up here call on you. I believe when we did that, it was still the Lord working, but it was the Lord working in me or the Lord working in Josh or someone else up front, and then you trusting in us. But we have the same Lord. We have the same Spirit. We're part of the same body. So why cannot each of us learn how to hear the voice of our Lord that clearly? And if we're not used to that, that takes a while. You know, it's not going to be a shove, but it is going to be, like I refer to, a tap on the shoulder, you know. If you're playing, you know what a big team sports fan I am. if you're playing basketball, right, and you don't just decide to put yourself in the game, right? Who does that? The coach. But he also doesn't send you a written invitation, right? We're learning to hear the coach's voice. I think some of us are waiting, and he's calling. Others of us are assuming, of course, he wants me in the game, and we jump in without being invited. We're learning that, you know, and that's okay. That's okay. The only insurmountable problem, well, there's two of them. And one is if I've already decided I'm so adept at this that I don't need to grow at all. So if I feel what I think is the Lord, it must be the Lord because I'm me, that will lead to disaster. And, of course, the other thing that will lead to disaster is if I just opt out, right? As some have done. You know, we've talked to some individuals who said, well, what you taught a few years ago, I'm not going to bother looking at it in God's word because I already know I'm not going to agree with it because it's different from what I was taught in 1972. That's your option, but it's a sad one. It's a sad one because I'm, you know, if I don't even consider what God's word says, how do I know if I'm opting out of something really glorious? So as long as we keep endeavoring to stay humble to him, but not to give up, we'll keep growing in these things. And thanks to all of you who did manifest today. It was a joy to hear from our God and Father. We're going to get into God's word now. I wanted to mention, leading into this teaching, another wonderful thing going on at this very moment is our children's fellowship. And if you are not a parent or haven't been involved in the children's work in some way, you might be amazed at what they do with our children. It's just, I am so proud of the work that's going on. Somehow they manage to instill deep, true doctrine in these children in ways that I couldn't. I'm amazed at the ways they come up with to teach our children doctrine. And it's so important because many of us, if you were raised in a Christian home or in a church, perhaps you went to children's work of some type, but all too often what you learn is Bible stories, right? And you might think, well, that's okay. They'll learn Bible stories. Then when they get older, they'll get the fullness of it. The problem is with a Bible story, so often they impart the wrong message, you know? The important thing about Jonah was he walked around in the whale and fried fish. That was Pinocchio, okay? Or, you know, Noah and the happy animals on the ark. The real message of Noah and the ark is the judgment of God on sin. You know, all of the people that weren't on the ark, that were in the water outside the ark, that's part of the record as well. If what's instilled in me is, oh, yeah, I know Noah. You know, I know all about Noah. Do I know all about Noah, or do I know the part that was taught to me as a child? So we don't do that with our children, and I'm glad we don't. You know, I may know Daniel was in the lion's den, but do I know why? Well, if I know the song, I guess I do, huh? Right, Daniel was a man of prayer. You understand what I'm saying. I bring it up particularly because we're going to look at one of those records today that is often taught to children, and all of the real questionable parts and deep parts are left out, which can leave you with a real misunderstanding of the individual we're going to look at today. But I'm going to pray first. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this word that you've given us. And as you reminded us again in manifestations and as we brought before you in prayer, thank you, God, for this word, because without it, we'd be entirely lost and groping and at best hoping that we had something true in our lives. You've made it so clear and so simple. And may we rise up to it, God, and embrace it. And even if it's entirely different from our preconceived notions, may we rise to your word and choose to believe it, to your honor and to our blessing, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, We're going to start in Hebrews 11 today. Hebrews 11, as many of you know, lists a number of the Old Testament believers, Old Testament individuals, who are mentioned as having believed God. Now, this is God's word, so if God says, these people believed me, we can trust that, right? That these were individuals who believed God. The opening verses of Hebrews 11 spend quite a bit of time on a few significant individuals, Abraham, Moses, a few others. And then we get into sort of a list here in verse 32, where it says, what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets. So here's further people who clearly believe God that he could spend more time on. But they are part of this list as well, aren't they? Individuals who believe God, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And then in addition, regarding those who believe God, we can't forget the fact that also others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, man, oh, man. I'd love our Heavenly Father to have that testimony of me. That would be worth being persecuted, where at the end of it all, I'm told the world was not worthy of you. It says they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So in other words, these are all individuals in the Old Testament, right? The great promise that God made initially to Abraham, well, really initially in the garden, was the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who would reinstate man in the proper position with God, who would pay the price for our sin, who would take our death upon himself. None of these lived to see that fulfilled, but all of them played a part in it. See, they all played a part in bringing that to pass, but none of them lived to see it fulfilled. That's why it says, having obtained a good report through faith, they received not the promise. They did receive other promises. You know, here's, they received not the promise doesn't mean God didn't promise anything to them. It means they didn't receive the object of the promise. The great promise, the object of the great promise is Christ. They did not live to see his coming, but they did see the results of other promises as they trusted God, didn't they? Then verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's a little misleading in the King James. Your NIV says, that they only together with us. God having provided some better thing for us, that they together with us, only together with us, should not be made perfect. In other words, they are going to receive the promise that they believed upon, but not without us. The day is going to come when those who trusted in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will receive that, but they haven't received it yet, they're dead. And they did not receive it in their lifetimes. But now that it's been fulfilled for us, it will be fulfilled for them as well in the future. So in other words, if Christ had not come, their individual works would be meaningless, because the significance of all their individual works was to lead us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. But even if that had not occurred, their individual examples still stand as examples of how to believe God in the face of adversity. You understand? That's why verse 1 of chapter 12 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. I'll stop right there. Another very misleading thing here. It says, again, verse 40 talked about God having provided a better thing for us, right? And then, therefore, seeing we, us, you and me, Christians, are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. There's a misunderstanding here, because it appears to read in the King James, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It's comparing us and them, right? And it's saying, we also are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, implies they were compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. That leads some people to think the witnesses are like the angels. You know, the angels watch them believe and the angels watch us believe. No. The problem is with the word also. In the King James, that's what it suggests. Your NIV readers, they get around the problem by just leaving the word also out, and that's not entirely honest. In the New American Standard and the ESV and others, they handle it properly. They put the word also where it belongs, where it's lay aside every weight. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Oh, you understand? All of these individuals in chapter 11 had to lay something aside in the race that they ran. So in the race that we run, let us also lay aside as they laid aside the weight, you see. The cloud of witnesses is very simple. The cloud of witnesses are the people we just read about in chapter 11. They're not witnessing us. They're bearing witness to God's faithfulness. They're bearing witness to the fact that God keeps his promise. They're great examples to us. They're witnesses to us. They're a testimony to us of God's faithfulness. And really, they're a testimony of two things. Certainly a testimony of faith, but also of patience. Because many times, those who begin with great faith don't continue in great faith. What gives us the patience to continue running the race? Now, I didn't read the rest of verse 1. It says, let us lay aside every weight. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which doth beset us, so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. By the way, Weymouth reads this, let us fling aside every encumbrance and the sin that so readily entangles our feet. So we're able to do that, and these individuals in chapter 11 are an example of how to trust, continue to believe God even in the hardest of times. So we're going to look at one of them this morning, and that individual comes up in the book of Judges. We'll be going to Judges 13 if you want to turn there. I'll give you a little background before we begin reading this record. Many of you know the book of Judges records several hundred years in Israel after the death of Joshua, right? Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. Joshua is the one who brought them into the promised land. And Joshua is the one who said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. After the death of Joshua, things become very different. I began thinking about the book of Judges again, actually, when we did our parents' weekend. Because we talked, as you know, if you were at the parents' weekend or if you've listened to the teachings, they're online now. One of the very important things that came up is the necessity to, in my terminology, is my ceiling going to become my children's floor? You understand that each generation gets stronger. That doesn't happen accidentally. That doesn't even happen just because the church is strong. It's a deliberate choice that my ceiling is going to be their floor. If I don't make that deliberate choice, then a generation of believers is followed by a generation whose, you know, my floor becomes their ceiling. It always moves up or down. As you study church history, you see this, how a generation of great faith can be followed by a generation of very little faith at all, because there wasn't an intentional decision to pass this on. And so instead, you look at the history of the Christian church and you see these sporadic periods of faith interspersed by sporadic periods of total unbelief and worldliness. That's kind of the book of Judges as well. It's several hundred years, and as you look, you'll see 20, 30 years of faith and then nothing. 20, or really not nothing, bondage. 20, 30 years of faith, and then idolatry, and then bondage, and then misery, and then coming back around to calling on to God, on God, and God blessing them for a generation, and then the next generation forgetting and going back into bondage. Doesn't have to be that way, but humanly it very often is that way if we don't realize, if we don't see beyond our own lives, you see. That's kind of the story of the book of Judges. Hundreds of years of bondage, deliverance, bondage, deliverance, bondage, deliverance. What's interesting about it also is that when the deliverance comes, it comes because God's people call upon him, but then the individuals that he calls on to bring the deliverance are some of the least likely individuals you'd ever encounter. People that honestly, it would be easy to look at and say, God can't work with that. And yet he did, because all of these people had one thing in common, maybe just one thing in common, and that is, they took God at his word. They believed God. The book of Judges is one of those records that reminds us not to try to put God in a box. You know, now God's never going to break his word, right? And God's never going to be anything but good. He's never going to be anything but just. He's never going to be anything but loving. But he's not always going to be everything I think he should be. His ways are never predictable. And you see in the book of Judges, his ways are also never boring. So I learned from looking at records like the one we're going to look at this morning to not put God in a box, to realize that, you know, perhaps God's standards are very different from my own. When I, by my five senses, look at individuals who I think could really walk with God and individuals who I think really won't walk with God, my senses standards mean very little. I think you might recall when the man of God went to Jesse's house to anoint the new king of Israel. He made that statement about man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we sure see that in the book of Judges, and we certainly see it in what we're going to read in Judges 13 and following. So if you haven't turned there, please turn to Judges 13, and we'll start. Judges 13, we'll just start in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you're barren and bare not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, drink not wine nor strong drink, eat not any unclean thing, for lo, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." All this indicates is it was one who was dedicated to God, and these were outward ways of showing that. You know, I think you understand, hair or lack of it doesn't make you any more spiritual or unspiritual. What you drink doesn't make you spiritual or unspiritual. But these were ways in the Old Testament of indicating one's commitment to and dedication to God. So, verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "Man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not where he was from, neither did he tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, let the man of God that you sent come again to us and teach us what we shall do to the child that shall be born.' And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, wasn't there. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, said to him, 'Behold, the man's appeared to me and came to me the other day, that came to me the other day.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man that spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. How shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him?'" That's a great question, isn't it? If this child is one that's dedicated to God from birth, well, any tips on how we raise a child like that, especially during the book of Judges period, huh? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, I pray you, let's detain you until we've made ready a kid for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat of your bread. If you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. So Manoah thought it was just a guy who came and delivered a message for God, and he wanted to bless him. I wonder how many of us that's happened to. I know a lot of you have told me about situations where individuals who helped in dire circumstances and then suddenly weren't there. It'll be interesting to see after our Lord returns how often there were angels involved, because they certainly haven't gone out of business, right? So anyway, let's keep reading. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what's your name? That when your sayings come to pass, we may do you honor. Manoah still doesn't quite get it. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it's secret? So Manoah took a kid, a meat offering, and offered it on a rock to the Lord. The angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we're going to die because we've seen God. See, remember now, this is the book of Judges, right? We read several times in the book of Judges that it was a period where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The word of God was so lost and so unheard of that people just did what they figured was best in their own eyes. If you didn't have the guidance of the Word of God, you might think that as well, right? And that's what Manoah thought. But his wife, look at this, his wife said to him, hey, if the Lord wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have shown us all these things, nor would he at this time have told us such things as these. If he was here to kill us, why would he say, I'm going to bring forth a son if I'm going to be dead? You understand? I love this woman. I love both of them, but what a wonderful woman, you know. A good exhortation to those who are husbands. Sometimes husbands think that being the head means I'm always right and I don't need your opinion. Oh, foolish husband, if that's the case with you. Sometimes our wives can speak great truth to us to set us straight, and that's what she did at this moment. He's on his face in fear they're going to die, and she brings him back to truth, doesn't she? And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Now were the Philistines, which tribe of Israel was that? They were among the ones that Joshua was told to drive out, right? But because the children of Israel didn't completely obey that promise, here in the book of Judges, the Philistines are not only still present, but they're very powerful, and at this point in time, ruling over God's people. But he sees a woman of the Philistines and says, get her for me. Oh, that it were that easy, right, guys? Well, let's keep reading. His father and his mother said to him, isn't there a woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you have to go to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Boy, isn't this interesting? It was of the Lord. It was of the Lord. It was of the Lord. Notice this, for he, speaking of the Lord, sought an occasion against the Philistines. Samson wasn't seeking anything. Samson was seeking a woman. But God was seeking an opportunity to overthrow the Philistines and put his people back in their proper place in that land. This doesn't indicate that God condoned Samson's motives, but God had his own motive in this, and God knew who he was working with. You'll see this more and more as the record goes on. See, nothing in this record of Samson is licensed to blame my carnal desires on God. It's just a great indicator of who God can work with, and again, should open our eyes to some of the questions we have, that sometimes we feel that God won't work with anybody who isn't 100% pure. If that were true, he wouldn't work in you or me, right? But in more extreme cases, sometimes we see, we've seen records of, for example, men who are clearly covetous of money and status, and yet they have a great healing ministry. And we say, well, the healing must be from the devil. No, you don't understand. They just happen to fully trust God in the area of healing. That's not the ideal. You know, God says, be holy for I am holy. We strive to believe God's word and to obey him in all categories of life. But if you have an individual who fully trusts God in one category, but then doesn't heed God's word in other categories, if God has given it, God doesn't take it back, right? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get born again, and then the next day decide, I don't like Jesus Christ anymore, God, because God's faithful, he honors his promise. You see, God's word is clear that he would have us live holy lives. He would have us at least endeavor to live lives that are pleasing to him in every category. But if I am fully trusting him in one category, even though I may be rejecting him in other categories, because he's faithful, he will honor that. You know, we've had men and women in our church, there aren't any of them anymore, thankfully, but who, when they taught God's word, it was clearly via the Spirit of God. It was clearly a ministry that God was honoring. And yet, in major areas in their personal lives, they didn't believe God. They could teach Romans better than anyone in this room could teach Romans, but they didn't believe who they were in Christ. See? And yet God was in it when they were teaching Romans, because when they taught, they fully believed, I've got the Spirit of God, God will work in me. You understand what I'm saying? God would have us to incorporate his word and acknowledge his word and be honest towards his word in every area of life. But he will never reject someone who trusts his word. Once he's made the promise has been made. Samson's a great example of that. God works in him in a variety of ways, and although his behavior in many cases is despicable and totally contrary to the scriptures, when he did put his trust in God, God did honor that trust. And we'll see that here in a moment. Does this make sense? Faith is not a gift. Faith is a choice. Let's keep reading. So remember where we left off? The Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and mother to Timnath, came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, he tore him, as he would have rent a kid, and had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or mother what he had done. Notice this is by the Spirit of the Lord, right? And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating, came to his father and mother, and he gave it to them, and they did eat, but he didn't tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made a feast, as young men used to do, and it came to pass when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, I'll now put forth a riddle to you. If you can declare it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, I'll give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you can't declare it to me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And they said to him, let's hear the riddle. And he said to them, out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And they couldn't in 3 days expound the riddle. It came to pass on the seventh day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may declare to us the riddle, or we'll burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you called us to take that to take what we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him, said, you hate me, and you don't love me. You put forth a riddle to the children of my people, and you haven't told it to me. And he said, wait, I haven't told it to my mother and father either. Should I tell it to you? But she wept before him for 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day, he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people, of course. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, great expression, you would not have found out my riddle. But now look at this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments to them which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled. He went to his father's house. So he killed 30 Philistines, took their clothes, and gave them to the 30 who had solved the riddle. He promised them a change of clothes, right? So he gave them a change of clothes over from 30 dead Philistines. Again, is something being accomplished here beyond what Samson's even thinking about? Yeah. And it says it was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, that gave him the strength to do that. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, that's a good place to ask this. So would you agree it took great strength to slay these 30 men? Yeah? Okay. And where does the Word of God say that strength came from? The Spirit of the Lord. Okay. So the Spirit of the Lord is where the strength came from. So the Spirit of the Lord is how the way it was manifested was by great strength, right? What would you call that? A manifestation of the Spirit. I would as well. Another example of not putting God in a box, right? Now, again, I don't recommend that you add great strength to the list in 1 Corinthians 12, because I cannot read in God's word where you can summon this kind of strength like you could speak in tongues, or like you can interpret, or like you can prophesy, or like you can heal. We don't see records of sudden great strength being given at my command. But in Samson's case, he exhibited great strength, and it says it was due to the Spirit of God. So that would be a manifestation of the Spirit in my book. It would definitely suggest that, you know, I don't suggest you go find a lion to kill, okay? But it would indicate that God can do more via his Spirit, again, that we don't put him in a box. It would be easy to say, these are the 9 things God can do in us via his Spirit. Apparently, there are others. Just like we can go to Galatians 5 and say, these are the fruit of the Spirit. No, there are others, and that's clear in other places in God's Word. So interesting, isn't it, that this is one way in which the Spirit was manifested in the life of this man, Samson. Learning anything yet? Verse 20, Samson's wife, look at this, he did all this, but then his wife was given to his companion who used to be his friend. And it came to pass, within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a kid, and he, you know, kid being a goat, and he said, I'll go into my wife to the chamber, but her father wouldn't let him go in. And her father said, I thought you hated her, so I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister prettier than her anyway? Take her, I pray, instead of... And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. A better translation of this, the NET has it, this time I'm justified in doing the Philistines harm. So again, that was Samson's reasoning, right? Now I've got a good reason, a really good reason for doing harm to the Philistines. God had a different reason, but God knew who he was working with, you see? I just think this is fascinating. And again, I would warn you to don't take any aspect of Samson's life as an example to emulate other than his faith. Because even though his reasons were totally screwy, that strength was from God by way of the Spirit. And it was something that, you know, he knew from his mother and father, certainly, the promises made regarding him before his birth even. And so despite all his lusts and other errors, there was something that he believed there, and there was something that God could work with. Okay, so here's what he did. Now I have a good reason for messing with the Philistines. So he went and he caught 300 foxes, and he took firebrands, torches, and turned them tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. So every pair of foxes had a torch tied to their two tails, and of course they're tied to each other, right? And then he set the brands on fire and let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing corn and the vineyards and the olives. And the Philistines said, "Who's done this?" And they said, they answered the question, "Who's done this?" Obviously Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "Though you've done this, yet I'll be avenged of you, and after that I'll cease." So again, in Samson's mind, you've done me another disservice, so I need to avenge this one, and then I'm done. That was his intention at any rate. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, went down and dwelt on the top of the rock Etam. And when the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah, spread themselves in Lehi, the men of Judah said, "Why you come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up, to do him as he hath done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah now, okay, they came, so he was in Judah, and these were children of Israel now. 3,000 men of Judah said, "Why to the men of the Philistines, why you come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson. So the 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, I've done to them." And they said to him, "We're come down to bind you, that we may deliver you to the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Okay, swear to me that you won't fall upon me yourselves." So Samson did understand some things. He wasn't just a wild man, right? These men of Judah came to bind him, and he said, "Okay, promise me that you won't do me any harm." Because he didn't want to harm them. His reasons for being anti-Philistine may have been entirely carnal, but they were fulfilling a purpose of God, weren't they? So he said to the men who were of Israel, "Swear to me that you're not going to do me any harm yourself." And they said, "No. We'll bind you fast and deliver you their hand, but we will not kill you." And they bound him with two new cords, brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Again, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. His hands loosed from off his hands. He found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men with it. Then we get to an interesting part that puzzled me for a long time. Samson said, "With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men." It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking, he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called the place Ramoth Lehi. And he was sore athirst and called to the Lord and said, "You've given this great deliverance to the hand of your servant. Now shall I die athirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" We'll read one more verse. "But God clave a hollow place in the jaw and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Therefore he called the name thereof Enhakoreh, which is in Lehi unto this day. This one puzzled me for years till I realized all your modern translations, or at least most of them, have it correctly. The problem is the word jaw here. The Hebrew word for jaw is very similar to the Hebrew word for Lehi, which is where this occurred, right? We just read this happening, Lehi, 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 Lehi. The Hebrew word for jaw and the name of the place, Lehi, are very similar. And most of your modern translations catch that, right? And they say that God God clave a hollow place in Levi, which makes much more sense, doesn't it? What does some of your modern translations say on this? Lehi? Yes? That's acceptable, yeah. So is that more understandable? He did it with Moses, right? Where water came out of the rock. God clave a hollow place and water came up. And that's why it could say it's still there today. Otherwise, you've got a jawbone sitting there. It's still there today and water's coming out of it. So it just was a bad handling of one Hebrew word. And that then it's very simple to understand, isn't it? And that name of that spring, that Enhakoreh, means the caller's spring, or the spring of the one who called. Verse 20, then it says, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. People sometimes forget that. They jump straight from the records we read to the closing record and say, boy, Samson wasn't around very long. No, he represented God to Israel for 20 years, 20 years in which they were free from the bondage of the Philistines, I might add, which is what God wanted to accomplish all along, which is why God raised this man up. Oh, do you see? Because with all his ineptitude, because he believed God and because he trusted in the spirit God placed within him, Israel had 20 years of freedom. And as you know, under the judges, when they did it right, God was able to rule his people the way he wanted to all along. So there's 20 years wrapped up in one verse here, and that's all we know about those 20 years. But as we read elsewhere, we see what God's intent was in having these judges, that in essence he might rule his people by way of these judges during that time, which is better than being ruled by idolatrous Philistines, wouldn't you agree? But there's a little bit more here on our man Samson. Verse 1 of chapter 16, he went to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it's day, we'll kill him. So Samson lay till midnight, arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. I think you've seen maybe pictures of what these cities looked like in Bible times, right? They weren't like little western forts like we have in our country. I can't imagine it. It came to pass afterward, old Samson, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, entice him and see where his strength comes from, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him and afflict him, and we'll give you, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein your great strength lies and how you might be bound to afflict you. So she's very upfront in her purpose, isn't she? And Samson said to her, if you bind me with 7 green withes that were never dried, then I'll be weak like another man. The lords of the Philistines brought up 7 green withes that had not been dried. She bound them with them, and there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said to him, Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he broke the withes as a thread of tow is broken when it touches the fire. So his strength wasn't known. And Delilah said to Samson, behold, you've mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, really, I pray, tell me for real, how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you bind me fast with new ropes that were never occupied, then I'll be weak as another man. So she took new ropes and bound him therewith and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. There were liers in wait abiding in the chamber, and he broke them off his hands like a thread. And Delilah said to Samson, hitherto you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head with the web. She fastened it with a pin and said to him, Philistines are upon thee. He woke out of his sleep and went away with a pin of the beam and with the web three times. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart's not with me? You've mocked me these three times and have not told me wherein your great strength lies. It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed to death. He told her all his heart and said to her, there had not come a razor on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, then my strength will go from me, and I'll become weak and be like another man. I think very naturally the question arises, why did he tell her the truth? What she wanted was no secret, right? I mean, really, it was pretty transparent the first time she asked. But the other three times, when men jumped out from hiding to capture him, it's pretty obvious what she wants, you know, and you could, it's an honest question. Why tell her? And all I can say is, it's easy to judge another man's temptation, you know. Samson might be amazed at what tempts you as well, or what tempts me. It's very easy to look at an individual, why don't you just change, right? Why don't you just believe God? Why don't you just stop doing this or start doing that? It's not your temptation, you know. I can't imagine. I can't imagine one being so tempted in this category that you would speak these words knowing what would occur afterward. But he was. And when it comes right down to it, Samson was all that different from you and from me, right? And so good learning for us as well. If nothing else, you know, not as an excuse for my own weakness, but certainly a recognition of the fact that what tempts someone else might puzzle me, but that doesn't mean it's any less strong in their lives and hearts. Verse 18, when Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he's shown me all his heart. The lords of the Philistines came to her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep on her knees, and she called for a man and caused him to shave off the seven locks of the head. And she began to afflict him. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He woke out of his sleep and said, I'll go out as other times before. Why? Maybe he came to believe his strength really was in something of himself, you know, that because apparently his intention was, oh, I'm going to break out of this just like I always have, even after they had done exactly what he told her would rob him of that strength. He said, I'll go out as other times before and shake myself. He didn't know it was that the Lord had departed from him. But the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. I trust you know the reason and the only reason that Samson had this kind of strength was the Spirit of God, right? It amuses and saddens me when I, you know, see movies that are made or children's books, and Samson's always like this huge muscle-bound guy, right? If the strength was from the Spirit of God, why would that be necessary? You know. Also, you'll see that when they take him and they blind him and they set him to grinding, in the movies it's always this huge thing he's pushing around, right? You know what the grinding was? It was what the women did. It was this little... It was like a coffee grinder. Maybe a little bigger than that, but you know, it wasn't the work of an ox or it was mockery, that this great, mighty man would be set to this humiliating work, you see. So the Philistines believed that they had triumphed at this point. Record's not quite over yet. Well, it's verse 22. It says, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaved. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered him together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our gods delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god. They said, our gods delivered him into our hands, our enemy, destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. It came to pass when their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson, that we can make sport of him. They called Samson out of the prison house. He made sport for them, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me, you know, allow me to feel the pillars whereon the house stands, that I may lean upon them. The house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. There were on the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called to the Lord, said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray you, and strengthen me, I pray you, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistine for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left hand. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. The house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead that he slew at his death or more than they which he slew in his life. And his brethren and all the house of his father came down, took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he had judged Israel 20 years. So we see really the source of his strength in this final act, don't we? Because it certainly wasn't in his muscles, and it wasn't even in his hair, because it was just beginning to grow back. And yet when he cried out to God with all his heart and said, allow me this one time, he received that strength again, didn't he? And again, at great destruction to the oppressive Philistines, which is the reason God raised him up to begin with. So fascinating record of a man who doesn't fit in any of our boxes and yet is reckoned in Hebrews 11 as one who believed God. It's a great learning for you and me, I think, that we don't put God in a box by judging others, or put God in a box in our own lives. You know, when you consider Hebrews 11, where he's listed with that great cloud of witnesses, one of the things that's indicated regarding them is that they also, in addition to believing God, that they looked forward to something. You know, that they had a hope, that they believed not only that God is, but that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. I think that must be true with Samson as well. You know, can you imagine, again, he's not a Bible cartoon. He was a man just like you and me. To reach the end of your life after so much failure, by nature, where would your thoughts be? Dwelling on missed opportunities, dwelling on wrong decisions, dwelling on what might have been, you know, gradually deteriorating into self-judgment and bitterness and regret. Sadly, that's where most people go as their lives approach an end, don't they? Looking back on all the things they regret, looking back on all the things they wish they'd done and wish they hadn't done. Samson had more than his share of those things if he chose to look in that direction. But he looked to God and said, give me this one last thing. I don't believe Samson could have done that if he didn't know that God was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, if he didn't know that there was more awaiting him, you see. And there again, like the others in Hebrews 11, he serves as an example to us, not just of what faith looks like, but of how to keep doing it despite the difficulties. Because he had a hope, you know, and you and I have a hope also. You can read in 1 Corinthians 13, 11, and 12 that, you know, despite our present uncertainty, there is coming a time when we will know. You can read in 1 John 3, despite our present blindness, there's coming a time when we're going to see. And you can read in Philippians 3 that despite our present sense of inadequacy, a justified sense of inadequacy at times, there's coming a day where we're going to be like him. With that assurance, if we believe those words are true, what circumstance could cause us to quit? What circumstance could cause us to fall short of trusting God? Well, only because I'm not good enough. Okay, I would refer you back to Samson. You know, only because I'm such a sinner. I'd refer you back to Samson. You know, and not as an example to continue in whatever that sin or weakness that might be, but as a recognition that it's a starting place at the very least, and God is ready. See, we so often think, once I clean up my act, then God can work with me. How about God can work with me, and then he'll help me clean up my act? You see, he knows us. He made us. He understands the consequences of Adam's sin. He understands the wrong decisions we've all made. And yet there isn't a moment where he's not ready to reach out to those who will trust him. You know, remember the eyes of the Lord? How does that verse go? Who knows it for sure? And nobody. But to show himself strong to those who trust. Yeah, go ahead. To show himself strong to those. The whole verse, please. Timothy, you got it.
Sorry, me?
Yeah, okay. Timothy.
For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him.
There you go. Okay. So does that mean he's watching you now? And does that mean he will show himself strong to you now? No, not me. Well, that's the only thing that will stop it from happening. That is the only thing that will stop it from happening. And you know what? Even if the whole church says, not Jason, if Jason's saying, yeah, I'll trust him, then guess who God's going to work with? That's right. To all of our surprise, perhaps. You know, but I don't think any of us, I think all of us are, thankfully, I'm blessed to be a part of a church where we're all very willing to admit our shortcoming, our weakness, and may I be blunt, our sin, and we don't condone it, but we have committed ourselves to helping each other. Let's not forget that God's more ready than we are to love you and to accept you and to work in you. If he would do that with Samson, whose motives perhaps were never proper, and yet reached out and believed God, then I think that he is ready to help and work with you and me. Amen? Father, thank you so much for records like this where we see flawed, weak, faulty humanity and still a faithful God and a good God and a just God and a ready God. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen?